Welcome once again. This is our first week in the new year, 2021. And normally in the very beginning of the year, I speak about things that would concern this year as I seek the Lord and ask him, you know, what's going forward? What do I need to teach your people going forward? What do we see for the new year? And, you know, every year so far, I've looked back at some of my notes. I do save a lot of my notes. Eventually, I throw them out when I don't have room in the cupboard anymore. And it seems like the Lord has been faithful all these years. And I there's always been something he's laid on my heart. It might not have been a big thing, but there's always something that he shows me before the new year to begin to prepare the people of the Lord for what's to come in that year. But this year, it was a little bit different. I just sensed such a quietness. You know, I really did. Even though 2020 was anything but quiet in many ways, but I really sensed going forward just a real quietness. And I pondered that and I wondered why there was just really nothing. And I haven't heard even any other ministers, you know, maybe mainstream ministers on TV or whatever, even speaking a whole lot. You know, a lot of times in the beginning of the new year, you hear a lot of them, you know, bringing forth prophecy for the year and scripture and so on. But this year it's been, I seem to feel in my heart, it was very, very quiet. And I believe that as I pondered that, it was like the Lord was saying that it's a time where no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, God wants us to remain in that rest, and all we need is the word. You know, it's so many times we rely on the hype and the hep and the in the church and to kind of keep us, oh yes, this is the year of the Lord and this is the year of prosperity or whatever. But God wants us to become so one with him that we're established in who we are and what is ours. Not because of what anybody is saying, but because it's a reality in our hearts. And I just got that sense that God wants us to just continue and to simply stay in the rest in this year. It's so important because out there is no rest right now. And like I said last week, I'd like to say that everything is going to get hunky-dory and everything's going to be good. I don't know that. And, you know, if I'm going by scripture, that quite possibly won't happen. You know, the Bible says in the end that perilous times are coming. And I believe we're in those end times. We're in the perilous times. And so is it going to go back to normal? Is it going to get better, as we so call it? I believe that this pandemic is going to come under our feet and we're going to go, you know, continue on. But whether it ever will go back to where it was, I can't say that for sure. And I don't think anybody really can. And so in the meantime, there's no point in trying to figure out what's going to happen. But it is the Lord, I believe, is training up his people to live one day at a time. And that's the way we should have been living before. It's have faith for today and don't worry about tomorrow or what's going to happen tomorrow. God will provide for you tomorrow just as he does for today. And it's just this living in union with the Lord and trusting him every day. And that's why I feel such like a quiet on the inside. It's like there isn't one great thing, or it's just every day trust him, let it go. And I get the picture of the man who walks into the water and he's knee and he's an ankle deep, you know. And that's a picture of the church. We walk in and we're ankle deep. Well, guess what? When you're only into the water up to your ankles, you got a lot of control yet. But you go up to your knees, you're losing a little control. You go all the way up to here. Well, now the only other way you're going to jump. But God wants us to jump right in and swim and let the water take you. Just let the water take you. And that water represents the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I feel in my heart. God wants his people to do. Trust me all the way. Don't hold back, because there's really nothing else around us that we can put our trust in. And that's why I believe God is doing this shaking. He's bringing down all those things that we thought we could trust in, the things that took the place of God in our lives, and we didn't even realize it. And so there's coming a time where we have nothing but him to trust. And so it's time to jump in and just let the Holy Spirit trust him. He's going to get you to the other side. Amen. So that's kind of how I feel for this year, for each and every one of us. And if 2020 taught us anything, it has taught me that I need my Savior every day in every area. And number two, I need to trust him every day in all things, both the big and the small. And number three, and most importantly, where this is leading, is to see Jesus as our only hope in this dark world, to remain in him, and to know you're covered in the blood. You know, just like in the Old Covenant, when the children of Israel were captured and in bondage for over 400 years by Egypt. And so God raised Moses up to go in to get them out. And of course, Pharaoh at the time wasn't going to let the children of Israel go. They were too valuable to him. I mean, they were working for him and so on. And so then God does 10 plagues, he brings in 10 plagues through the hand of Moses to get Pharaoh to release the people. But then but the 10th plague, we know, was to be released in the land of Egypt. It was the 10th and the final one. And Egypt, we also know, you're always going to remember when interpreting scripture, Egypt represents the fallen world in which we live in, a world of sin and corruption and so on. And so, or the system of the world, if you want to call it that. And this is what was holding God's people captive, just like we were held captive to the system of the world in this fallen world before we became Christians, before we received Jesus. We were under the world system. We were under the powers of darkness. Jesus brought us out from that, okay? So when we refer to Egypt, that's what we're referring to. And Egypt was holding God's people captive or holding them as slaves. And God wanted those his people to go free. So he sends Moses, and in chapter 11, we are told that the last and the final plague before the people were set free, it was coming, and the children of Israel were told to do what? They were told to take a lamb, to kill it, to take the blood of that lamb, to put it on the doors of their homes, and then to stay inside. And when that plague, which was the death of the firstborn throughout the whole land, when that plague began, when that death or curse began, the children of Israel, their homes would be passed over. That plague went into every home except for the children of Israel. And that's a good way of us to continue to build up our faith, knowing that, and that house that you are to remain in is Jesus Christ. We are to remain in him. And when all these things, these plagues and the darkness begins to move around us, it does not touch our dwelling places. Why? Because we're remaining in Christ and the blood is all over our doors. And that's the way you need to see your life. That's the way you need to live in your life. Remain in your homes. That doesn't mean we stay in our houses now, but you understand what I'm saying. You're remaining in Christ. That's your safety. That's where we know we're going to be safe. And to remain inside the house is to remain in Christ, where the plagues and the evil and the darkness cannot touch you. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, it says, "The blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when the land of Egypt is smitten." So they were told to remain in their houses where they would be safe. And we know this house is symbolic of remaining in Christ. Even as the ark was symbolic, in the same manner, when Noah entered that ark, there was 8 people that entered that ark. Those in the New Covenant, under the study of numerics, Bible numerics, which is Numbers, 8 represents New Covenant children, the elect of grace, or the election of grace, which is you and I, the church. Number 8 represents the church. Every time it's funny, once I study these numerics, every time I see the number 8, that's the first thing that comes to mind. You know, it's funny how that begins to work. But so there was 8 that went into the ark. That means that the only ones that are safe are those that are in Christ. Not because we're any better than anybody else, but because we chose to believe and to rest in Christ. That's the only reason. And so those of us who have chosen to believe in Jesus, to rest in him, we are safe. Just as safe as Noah was in that ark with his family when everything and everyone else around him perished. Right? And but I want to bring this to our attention. We must always remember, too, that the 10th plague, going back to the children of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt, the 10th, or just before the 10th plague, is the 9th plague. What was the 9th plague? Anybody know? It was extreme darkness, gross darkness. The Bible tells us it was so thick. Like it was a supernatural darkness. It wasn't just like a darkness like we have if we turn all our lights off. It was so thick, it said that they didn't move off of their places, wherever, when it started, if they were sitting on a chair or sitting on a bed or whatever, wherever they were, they did not move for 3 days. That's how dark it was. And so that's a picture of the extreme darkness before the final deliverance of God's people. And we're entering into that dark time. We are in that dark time. And so it is getting very dark. So these are things we shouldn't be alarmed at. They were prophesied, and I believe we need to look up because our redemption is drawing near. Amen. But not to be afraid, because we also know that even though there was this thick darkness over all of the land of Egypt for 3 days, in verse 23 of that same chapter, it says this: they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So even though it's getting dark all around you, still light in you, in your home. In Christ, you have light. You're not in that darkness. You understand? And so these are all things we need to encourage ourselves in and know that we are safe, and that going forward, we just have to rest in the light, rest in him where we're safe and covered in the blood. In Christ, we have light. Remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, we give thanks unto our Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who has, that's already past tense, delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Some translations say translated us into the kingdom of his light, which is the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. We're not trying to be redeemed. We're not trying to get redemption. We are the redeemed, the Bible says. What does the word redemption mean? It means to ransom in full, pay off in full, to loosen or deliver from. You and I were being held in bondage by the powers of darkness, just like the children of Israel were held in bondage under the power and the control of Egypt. We were under the power and the control of darkness, which is the enemy. We know who that is. And Jesus came to be the ransom for us, to set us free. Just like we watch all kinds of shows of people being abducted, children being abducted, and then the perpetrators phone and they demand, $2 million for the release of this child. Well, you got to pay the ransom. And Jesus became the ransom payment for us to release us. So we are redeemed from the hand of the enemy because the payment was made in full and then some. So you can see yourself as being set free. You were against any knowledge of yours. We were born into this world. So we were kind of like abducted by the enemy. And we didn't know any better or any different because we were just following along with the course of nature. But Jesus came to pay off that, to pay the ransom and set us free. He gave up his life. He shed his blood to set us free from these powers of darkness. And just like in the natural, if someone of us is kidnapped or held in bondage for many, many years, here's the thing. And we've seen shows like this. After you're set free, it's hard for you to even fathom it or comprehend it, because you know nothing else but that life. You know, especially if you're taken as a small child, that becomes your normal. And even though you might be set free, you will live as if you're still bound, because that's what life was. That's how life was to you. We have become so accustomed to bondage that I put before you this morning that the church still doesn't know how to live free. We have been accustomed to bondage. And I believe that is a picture of most of the church. We've been so accustomed to being under the control of this natural world that we honestly don't know how to get free from it. I mean, we think like the world in many situations. I mean, you think like the world, you're going to get the world's results. So it's difficult. When you first get set free, it's like, well, what does that mean? You know, you don't even really know how to think as a free person. We're still thinking in line with the world's ways, with the natural system. And it takes time. But I believe God's calling us out from that. Come out of her, my people, God says. I've already set you free from that system. And we need to study so our minds understand, what is this free life we're supposed to be living? Because the Word of God tells us the ransom was paid in full. We have been released. The righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, in whom we have redemption. In other words, we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed. How? It says, through his blood and even the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we were ransomed, even the forgiveness of our sins. When you are forgiven of something, you are set free from it. Just like if you owe the bank $10,000 and they forgive you, what does that mean? It means your debt is now paid off. You no longer owe the bank $10,000. It's simple. And that's what Jesus did for us. He paid off all our sins. You now no longer owe anything. Even if you do mess up, every sin, past, present, and future sins have been paid for. And yet, that one truth is the very hardest for the Christian to understand and to live in this life, to really appropriate it, and it becomes real in their lives. We mentally assent to it because we know that's the gospel message, but it is not a reality in our hearts. And that, to me, is the very foundation, and that's what I call this sermon today, of your faith, is that one truth. If you do not believe that one truth, then faith doesn't work in any other area. You are completely forgiven of all of your sins. Last week I taught on this specifically, because most of us, including me, I'm not pointing fingers because I know if I do, they all point back at me anyways. We live like our sin debt has not yet been paid for. It's true. And this is the main clause of the gospel, the new covenant. It's what it's all about. And without truly understanding this word and believing it, we will struggle at all times to gain victory in any area. And we shouldn't have to struggle because it's already freely given. God has made it so easy that it's difficult. I don't know how else to explain it. Had God made it a little harder, maybe we would have obtained it. But because it's so easy, we struggle with it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. And speaking about our complete deliverance from sin and the darkness, it says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, Jesus, who was delivered up for our sins and was raised for our justification. The word justification means righteousness. Now, it's unfortunate sometimes the way the Greek, because this is written in Greek, it's translated, it's taken from the Hebrew, or pardon me, it was written in Greek, it's taken from the Greek and translated into English. The Old Testament was the Hebrew. And it's unfortunate sometimes the words that they use, because we in our English language would have used different words. Because it sometimes it's just can be a small little word that'll change the whole meaning of it. So here it says, Jesus was delivered up for our sins and was raised for our justification. When actually what it is really saying, and I know that even my concordance bears witness to this, it is saying that instead of for our sins or for our justification, it actually says because we are sinners, because we are justified. So how does that change how we see that? How we see this whole scripture? Well, to put because of, Jesus was given up because of our sins, doesn't change that much. But it changes everything when we think about it in the second, he was raised because we were justified. You see, we've been taught that we've been justified because Jesus was raised. But actually, that's not what it says. Jesus was raised because you were justified. So you were justified before Jesus was even raised from the dead. And so that's our living, solid proof. Jesus Christ himself is our proof that we are justified forever. We are righteous forever. Had the sacrifice not been accepted and applied in the death of Jesus before he was risen, Jesus Christ would not have risen. If God would not have been satisfied with the sacrifice, he would have not have raised Jesus from the grave. So Jesus was raised because you were justified. Think of it that in that light. I believe that just makes it, it's just such an even a stronger case for our justification. And to know, and to know that without a shadow of a doubt, in the eyes of God, we are justified. For how long? Forever. And we need to really focus on that in the new year. Meditate on that. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and to give you a bigger understanding of what this really means so that your heart can understand it, not just your head try to pick it up. Because that's basically what we do, is mentally assent to these things that just are too big for us to even comprehend. But ask the Lord to show you this truth in your heart. I used to see it as this. I am justified because he is risen. But it's actually saying Jesus was risen because I was justified. So if you turn that around, that's what it's actually saying. So Jesus is our positive proof that we are completely and forever righteous as he is forever. And I believe that out of all of the truths from the Word of God, this is the very one that we struggle with the most. It is the very one the enemy tries to keep us from seeing and really believing, even as we see it in the Word of God. All your sins are forgiven. We do not fully understand, and this is what the Holy Spirit was trying to show me this week, that this sin of unbelief in this area, the fact that we do not fully believe this truth, is the main root of all unbelief. Just like we always say that where fear is concerned, the main root of all fear is the fear of death. And we all agree on that. But I believe that this one truth is the main sin of unbelief that keeps us from receiving any, from believing anything, It keeps us from receiving or experiencing God's kingdom life. And I believe it is the one thing that really grieves the heart of God and the Holy Spirit. And this morning, for sake of time, we're not going to go through it. Like, this could take weeks to go through this story. But I want to bring out some points in a story that's in the Bible. And it is the story of Joseph. I'm not sure if we're familiar with the story of Joseph. But I believe this story from the Old Covenant is, I believe, the most, or has the most similarities out of all of the Bible, Old Testament Bible stories, to the very life and nature of Jesus. There are so many analogies you could use that are symbolic. So we know that Joseph was symbolic to Jesus. And we know his name means grace. And Jesus came, or grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in the story of Joseph, he was born to Jacob. He was one of 12 sons of Jacob. Now, who was Jacob? Jacob was born of Isaac. And Isaac was the promised child to Abraham and Sarah. So Isaac got married to Rebekah. She had twins, Jacob and Esau. And of course, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob, whose name means surplant, he took the firstborn blessing. That's a long story. We're not going to get into that. But anyways, he fell in love with a girl named Rachel, whose name means lamb. And so he went to Laban, who was Rachel's father, and requested her hand in marriage. And Laban kind of tricked him, because in their culture, Leah, who was her older sister, was still not married. And you couldn't marry off. You couldn't give the daughter of your younger, or the hand of your younger daughter, before your elder. So he kind of tricked Jacob. And Jacob woke up the next morning and he actually had married Leah and not Rachel. And so he had to work 7 years for, you might ask, how in the world could you marry the wrong person? But you have to remember, that's where those veils come in. They didn't unveil until they were in the privacy of their own room, and then it was dark in the tent. You know, they didn't have, they lived in a totally different world. So it happened. He was tricked into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. And he had to work for 7 years to gain the second daughter, whom was the one he wanted in the first place. So this is Joseph's father. Okay. So Leah, whose name represents the law, she begot 10 sons unto Jacob. Rachel, on the other hand, who was the one he really loved, was barren. And then finally God had mercy on her, opened up her womb, and it says she conceived a son, and his name was Joseph. So this is the Joseph we're talking about. And because Joseph was the firstborn of the woman he loved, Joseph, how many of us know, became Jacob's favorite. And he favored Joseph over all of his other 10 sons. And so the rest of the 10 boys were quite upset over this. And so they conspired to get rid of him, right? So they came up with a plan, and Reuben, who was the oldest of those 10 boys, didn't want to do him any harm. So he said to his brothers, he tried to convince them not to kill him. So he said, let's just throw him in this pit. They were out in the wilderness with him. And I think they were out hunting, or they were looking for some animals. And they said, let's just throw him. There was a pit there. Let's just throw him in there. And Reuben had the intent. His heart was right, because he knew his brothers were out to kill him. But he thought if he could convince them, just throw him a pit, just let whatever happens to him happen, that he was going to go back when his brothers were not aware and really rescue him from this pit and just do something, because he knew his brothers were serious. But for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, Reuben was not there when they threw him into the pit, and which they did do. And then they saw an Ishmaelite come by, and they decided to sell him as a slave. And Reuben was not there when that happened. So they sold him to this Ishmaelite for 20 pieces of silver, it says, which later in my footnote says was changed. At that time, the price of a slave was 20 pieces of silver, but it changed to 30 pieces later on for an adult slave, and which, of course, corresponds to Jesus, was sold by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. And so you see a lot of the resemblances of Joseph to Jesus. So he's sold into sold to an Ishmaelite, who in turn turns around and sells him to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. He was the guard, the king of the guard, or captain of the guard he was. Okay, so Pharaoh is, we just talked about Pharaoh in the story of the children of Israel. He's the king or the leader of Egypt. Okay, Pharaoh isn't necessarily his name; it's his title. Okay, if you're the Pharaoh, you're the king. Okay, so he was sold to a man called Potiphar, who was the officer of Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. So God was with Joseph, the Bible tells us. He gives him great favor in the house of Potiphar. In fact, that Potiphar was very much aware that there was something different about Joseph, and he watched him, and he noticed that everything Joseph did prospered. He was special. He had favor all over him. And so Potiphar, being very wise, he made him seer over his whole house. And the Bible tells us that the Lord blessed Potiphar greatly, and all his house, and even his fields. And so because of Joseph, Potiphar was enjoying a very blessed life. And Potiphar knew it. But Potiphar's wife, on the other hand, watched Joseph, and he was very attractive to her. It says he was a goodly man and well-favored, and everybody loved Joseph. He was just a great guy. And so did Potiphar's wife. And she saw him as desirable and wanted him to sleep with her. And he just wouldn't. And she kept hounding him and, you know, like, come, lie with me sort of thing. And he just said, how can I sin against Potiphar, your husband, who has been good to me, and God? And he would not give in to her. And, of course, so she connived. Her pride was hurt. And so she, in the end, cried rape, accused him of trying to rape her. Well, back in those days, when your wife, I mean, as a leader, you have to do something. You have to defend her honor. And so, long story short, Joseph was thrown into prison for this crime, where he remained for many, many years. But even in prison, God was with him. He prospered him. He was kind of the leader of the whole prison. Whenever there's a problem, take it to Joseph. He solved it. So he was very highly regarded in prison by the prison guards, the men. You know, God just blessed and prospered him wherever he went. So I do believe he was in that prison for about 13 years in prison. And then at that time, many years later, the Pharaoh, who was the king, had a dream that no one could interpret. And he kept dreaming. He dreamt it more than once. And he had called on his astrologers, his magicians, his sorcerers, whatever they, and no one could interpret this dream. And it was bothering him because he needed to know what this dream meant, because he sensed it was from God. So he said, is there no one that can interpret my dream? And then someone who had known Joseph in the prison remembered Joseph, who could interpret anything. So they said, yes, I know of one man that can surely interpret your dream. So Joseph is called before Potiphar. He gives the interpretation of the dream, which was this. I'll put it in a nutshell. There was going to be 7 years of extreme plenty, 7 good, blessed, prosperous years. And you got to remember, back in the day, their prosperity was determined by their crops and by their, you know, the amount of rain they got, which it is even today. You know, we have a cycle that if one lacks, we all lack, right? But there was going to be 7 very prosperous years and then 7 very, very lean years. And so finally, when Joseph interpreted that dream to Pharaoh, Pharaoh was so impressed that he believed, first of all, Joseph's interpretation, because it made perfect sense. And therefore, because he believed his interpretation, he made Joseph the seer over his whole house, and not only over the house, but over the whole land of Egypt. He said, no one is higher than you except me. You are ruler over all. So he gave everything into his hands. And of course, what did Joseph do with the wisdom of God? During the 7 years of plenty, he began to store up much grain. He had the people bringing in extras, and so that when the years of famine came, they were the only land that had any food. And so then, of course, going back to Jacob and his 10 sons who had done this to Joseph, they were suffering the famine. And so Jacob calls his 10 sons to him and says, listen, guys, we need some food. I've heard that in Egypt they have lots in plenty. Maybe, perhaps, take some money, saddle up the horses, take a gift for this leader or whoever you're going to have to get this corn from. They called it corn, which, of course, is wheat. And go get some food, because we're starving. And if you don't get some, we're not going to make it through the winter. So the boys, they load up, take money, and away they go. And, of course, they come before, they're brought before Joseph, who is their brother. long story short, they didn't know who he was. And there again, that's an analogy to Jesus coming to his own. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know Jesus, you know, and they killed him. And the reason they killed Joseph, or the reason they even got rid of Joseph, is because they were jealous of him, terribly jealous. And that's exactly, goes back to when Jesus came onto the scene walking, you know, walking on the earth. They were envious of him. They were jealous of him. Like, they thought, who does this guy think he is? You know, and that's exactly the same spirit was at work within these 10 brothers. So here, they come to get food from Joseph, and Joseph doesn't let on that he knows who they are, and he knows pretty well, full well who they are. And so they're bowing to him, and he never lets on. He gives them, fills up their sacks. They each brought a sack full of corn. They take it back to, but he does start asking them questions. And they even thought it was odd that he was asking them questions about their father. Do you have a father? Is he yet alive? And then he asked about brothers. And you see, after Joseph, then Rachel had one more child in her old age. And his name was Benjamin. He was, first of all, called Benoni. She called him Benoni because she died in childbirth. And the father said, no, he is going to be Benoni, and it was Benjamin. And that means son of my right hand. Benoni is son of my soul, because she died having him. But the father, Jacob, changed the name to Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, which is a whole other sermon, is the representative of the church. Jesus was born of Rachel. The other were born of Leah, the 10 brothers. Rachel's name means lamb, which is, it is grace. The Lamb of God was the grace of God, which was Jesus Christ. And Benjamin was also born of Rachel, which is who? The church. We are born of grace. Jesus Christ, the firstborn, we too are born in him, of him, and by him. So we are representative of Benjamin, the youngest. So he asks about Benjamin, his youngest brother. Like, he didn't, he just said, have you got any other brothers? So then they told him the story. Yes, we have one, but he, dad, will never give up because that because he lost. And they told him the story about the oldest brother whom they felt guilty about and had done terrible things, but the youngest one, they wouldn't dare touch because that would bring dad down to the grave. Because he lost Joseph, he could never lose Benjamin. So, long story short, he sends them back. He fills up their sacks with corn, but he says to them, if you leave, he accuses them of being spies, of course, because he's trying to keep them from leaving and never coming back. So he accuses them of being spies. So he hangs on to one of the brothers. I believe it was Simeon. Threw him into prison, said, okay, if you really are true men, when you come back, you will come back, and you will bring your youngest brother with you, and I will release Simeon from prison. Because you will come back for food. There isn't enough. And so, of course, the brothers are all like, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Simeon's in prison. We need the food. He expects Benjamin to come back with us. Our dad is going to kill us. So they go back to Jacob. They tell Jacob the story. Of course, he is just losing it. Why did you tell them that I had a younger son? Are you crazy? And then they said, well, how were we to know he was going to use it against us? He just simply asked this question. Do you have a father? Yeah. Do you have any siblings? Yeah. So we answered the question, not realizing he was going to use that, because he said to them, unless Benjamin stand before me, there will be no bread in the house. And there's a lot of meaning to that. And it really what he was saying, until the church stands before me, there will be no bread in the house. Bread meaning provision. So that has all to do with the church. But the reason I'm going through this story is I want to show us what really grieves the heart in light of what I've been teaching on today about the forgiveness of sins. And in, like I say, chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, that's where it's the first visit that the brothers had with Joseph. They did not know him. If you read carefully these chapters from chapter, I believe it's 40, is it 37 or 42, all the way to the end, which is 50, up to chapter 50. You're going to see that Joseph wept 7 times during the events of this. And you got to realize that what he wept over is what Jesus weeps over. And so the first visit that the brothers had with Joseph, they did not know him. In verse 21 of chapter 42, it says that he heard them speak about their guilt over the slaying of their brother, or the throwing of their brother into the pit, whom years ago they had abandoned. And at the time when the brothers were discussing this amongst themselves, because they were trying to figure out, why is this happening to us? Why is this bad luck happening to us? And one of them said, well, because his blood is still on our hands. In other words, we did this to our brother and we're going to pay the price. They didn't know that Joseph could understand their language because they were speaking in Hebrew. And Joseph, of course, was now speaking in Egyptian language. So he never let on that he could understand every word they were saying. So he heard them. And in verse 24 of that chapter, it says he turned away from them and he wept. He wept. He saw their misery. He saw their hopelessness, and he knew that they felt really grieved. In fact, Joseph weeps, like I said, quite often when he's dealing with his family. But he finally reveals himself to them in chapter 45. And he says this to them in chapter 45, verses 5 to 8. I want us to read that. I didn't write that one down. Genesis 45, 5 to 8. This is after the revelation to his brothers of who he is. And in verse 5 it says, or verse 4, it says, Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray. And they came. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, verse 5, he says, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You did crucify me, but it was all God's plan. So don't be beating yourself up over it. Even though it was your sins that put me there, it was God's plan for me to be that sacrifice. That's what he's saying. So God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years in the which there will neither be earing nor harvest. In other words, he's telling him there's 5 more years of famine coming in. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in this earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his house, a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. So this is what Joseph says to his brothers. And his brothers have a hard time with this, and he falls on them and he weeps on Benjamin, his brother, his youngest brother. And then he calls for them to go back to Canaan land and bring his father. And then he sets them all up in Goshen, because remember, he's ruler over all the land. He gives them very prosperous land, and he supplies and provides for them cattle. And I mean, he sets them up really well, looks after them fine. And so Jacob, of course, finally, they convinced him that Joseph was still alive, so he makes the long trek there. He sees Joseph. I mean, it's all good and fine. It's like a movie, you know, and they hug, and then Joseph puts them up and treats them very well, and they are greatly respected because they are Joseph's family. They're greatly respected in Egypt. But in chapter 50, it talks about how then Jacob finally dies. After all those years of being looked after by their brother Joseph and just enjoying life and having a good relationship amongst them, in chapter 50, it says in verse, I believe it is 17 of chapter 50, when Joseph, in verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will now hate us and will certainly require of us all the evil that we have done on that day. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, your father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive us, I pray you, the trespass of my brethren and their sins, for they did unto you evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him these words. Now, why would Joseph weep? He wept because they still did not believe that they were forgiven. He had forgiven them, and now his brothers are afraid that he is going to exact revenge from them now that dad is gone, you know? And the passing of Jacob. And you know, it's like as long as Jacob was alive, they lived in dependence on their father to protect them from knowing that Joseph's not going to do anything just as long as dad is alive. But dad dies, and now they're vulnerable. Now they're, and you know, and that's just like us. As long as we have things in our lives that keep us feeling like we have some sort of protection. But you know what? Deep down, none of us stands with anyone. At the end, we all stand alone before the living God, and we give account before the living God alone, and we know that. So you take everything away, and now you're afraid. And sometimes we don't even know that's going on the inside of us. But know this, if there's anything that God weeps over or is grieved over, it's that very thing. You still don't believe that I have forgiven you and washed you clean forever. And because you don't believe that, there's other things you cannot believe me for either. You see, to me, that's the key of having faith in every other area, for the big and the small, is to know you are absolutely forgiven of all sin. And it's not based on you, it's based on him. And it's not up until your next sin. A lot of people think, oh yeah, we're forgiven. And then as soon as you fail again, you repent first because of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that if any man sin, let him ask of forgiveness, and God will forgive him and raise him up and whatever. That is not speaking to us. Because if our forgiveness of sins depended on your confession of it, we're hooped. Because there's times we're sinning and we don't even know it. I mean, that would mean that the whole day long you would be constantly, you'd be so conscious of sin that there could be nothing else in your day. Because you'd be so afraid you're going to mess up. Oh, I gotta write that down and confess that later. That's ridiculous. Even under the old covenant, where they had the blood of bulls and goats, which shouldn't possibly wash away sin, it only covered their sin for 1 year. Even they had 1 year of grace that they enjoyed, where they didn't have to think about sin. How much more are we, who have the eternal blood of God himself, that has said, your sins are washed clean. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. How much more do we need to believe that going forward in 2021? I believe that is something that if you seek, the Bible says, seek after righteousness. That's what righteousness is to know that you're completely made righteous because of that one truth. He who seeks after righteousness will be satisfied. That in that one truth, all things will begin to come. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. All things will begin to come and flow into your life. And righteousness really is believing that you are completely, forever, truly forgiven. And to take that to yourself, make it a living truth on the inside of you, and live your life like it is true. And when you hear words about the forgiveness of sins, too many times in the church we think, oh, that's an old message. But you know what? It is the message. And we're still, after 2,000 years, we're still trying to grab hold of it. I mean, it is the stumbling, no wonder they stumble over that truth. They do. They stumble over it. It's just insanity. It's crazy. But it's true. And so this year, as we go forward into 2021, I encourage us, take some of those scriptures that we've read this morning, meditate on them, think on them, and ask the Holy Spirit to just give you a real big revelation that your sins are all forgiven. And make the heart of God glad, because I believe it grieves him when we don't. He Amen. We'll close with communion this morning.